Well, we are blessed this morning to have a guest preacher preach the word to us today. Now, unfortunately, that's something that doesn't happen too often, but when it does, it's a great blessing because it encourages the body of Christ in a number of ways. First, it encourages us to know that the gospel and the scriptures are preached faithfully outside of these walls in our local area. What an encouragement to know that, right? That that the word of life goes out regularly in multiple places in our area. Praise the Lord for that. What an encouragement. And it's encouraging to us as well because we see the unity that we can and should have with other local churches, right, that preach the gospel faithfully. And so we have a guest preacher, Andrew Cole from Living Stones, a good friend of mine, who's going to be moving to Kansas City to do a PhD later this year, right, in something. Not sure yet. What? But thank you, Andrew, for being here, brother. We're blessed.
Yeah, well, thank you all. My wife, Christina, over there, we are honored that you guys would have us join you this morning. I'm honored to be able to preach God's word to you this morning. So thank you for having us. Thank you for welcoming us so much. We are really excited, as Dan said, to be able to see what God is doing in churches around the city and see that God is not just moving in our own local church. God is moving in other churches, and we praise him for that. We thank him for that. So this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 100, and as I was, a couple weeks ago, Dan asked me to preach, and I asked him what he wanted me to preach on, and he said, whatever you want, which is never a good thing, because I don't like options. I'm like, oh, just tell me what you want to preach. You know, I'm so used to, at Living Stones, and I think here as well, we typically preach through big swaths of the Bible. We'll take a book, and we'll go through verse by verse. And while I think that should be the general diet of a church preaching, I think it is helpful to have moments throughout the year where we take a passage and we preach that specifically. And it's times like that that I really learned to respect guys like Spurgeon who did this every single week. They just picked a different passage. I could not do that. It's so much easier to just know exactly what we're preaching the next week. So while I was thinking about that and thinking what would be honoring to God, what would be edifying to this church, what would glorify God, I kept being drawn back to Psalm 100, which is a psalm that is incredibly short, but in its brevity, it's so encouraging and it's so grounding for who God is and who we are. And I think in this time where we're experiencing so much turmoil, pandemic, we're experiencing, you know, just political polarization, people are all over the place and just disconnected, what we need, what I think this church needs, what I need, what our church needs is to have something to ultimately be grounded in, to have something to remind ourselves of and to be constantly reminded of. And I think Psalm 100 beautifully does that. And it beautifully shows us who God is and who we are, and at the same time shows us that we are his. And I think for a lot of us, this is what we need to hear. And so whether you've been a Christian for 40 years, if you've been a Christian for a few days, we never cease to need the reminding of what the Bible tells us about who God is. And so although this passage is short, it's five verses, I think the encouragement that was in there for me this week, the encouragement that I pray to God that it has for you is deep. And so I'm going to read this passage for us, and then I'm going to pray. So Psalm 100, verse 1, says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this word that you've given us, God. We thank you for all of Scripture. But specifically, as we look at Psalm 100 this morning, thank you for this short but beautiful and deep passage that we have. God, I pray that you would be present with us this morning, that we would be reminded of your goodness, that we would be reminded of your faithfulness, and reminded of who it is that you are and who we are. And God, I pray that there would be conviction where there needs to be conviction. I pray for encouragement where there needs to be encouragement. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, we pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so as we look into this passage, we see three general things. We see, one, who God is. We see who we are. And we see that we are his. And so just so you know, I'm going to jump around just a little bit. It's kind of a short psalm, but a lot of, You know, we're used to Western poetry. A lot of it is built off of, or even just prose in general. We have the basic foundation, then we kind of build upon that. Hebrew poetry is a little bit different, where a lot of the main focus and the heart of the psalm and or the poem is found in the middle of the passage. And so in the middle of Psalm, we're going to start in the middle of Psalm 100, which is in verse 3. Because really, this is the foundation of the entirety of this psalm. This is from which all the rest of the psalm flows. And it says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His." So, this passage clearly shows us the distinction between who we are and who God is. On one hand, it shows that God is creator, and it shows that we are creation. And I think for many of us, when we hear the phrase "God is creator," we tend to think that is kind of a basic concept. We go, yeah, of course God is creator. Of course God created everything. That's basic. But the problem when we get into this mindset of thinking something something is basic about God, really what it comes down to is not the fact that we have actually figured it out. It's we've forgotten how big and how powerful that actually is. Because if God is truly incomprehensible, if God is truly great and beyond our imagination and beyond us in every single way, there isn't anything that we should ever come to when it comes to who God is and be bored about it. So when it comes to God being creator, we can think that that is a basic concept and just move on. But there's so much in that that should encourage us and remind us of God's greatness and God's glory. And so God being creator means that every detail of creation screams His glory. That every part of creation is a glimpse of who God truly is. When you drive beneath the basin of a giant mountain, that is just a fraction of the glory and majesty of God. When you stand on the edge of the ocean and it takes your breath away, the expanse and what seems like infinity is just a fraction of how expansive God is and how much He is infinity. And when you experience the love of a brother or sister or a spouse or family, the deepest love that you can think of, that love from God's creation is just a fraction of the love that God has for you and I. All of creation just screams the majesty and glory and beauty of God. But what comes with creation, the scriptures don't paint a picture of this deistic idea of God, where God is creator and He kind of just snapped everything on and steps back and lets it unfold. The Bible couples God as creator with God being ruler and king. And we even see this through the language of Psalm 100. Subtly, like you see the language in verse 1 and 2 and in verse 4 where it says, "Come into His presence, enter His gates and His courts." Like this is incredibly kingly language. In this psalm, it's not just saying that God is creator, it's saying that God is ultimately king over all things. And if God is king, that means that God is ruling over everything. Not only has He created everything, and in that sense, He's greater than all things, but God being creator and being king means that He rules and is over and reigning over all things. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon, who's my favorite preacher, he says, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun and its heavens. The creeping of an aphid over a rosebud is as much fixed as the march of a devastating pestilence, and the fall of leaves from a poplar as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." We have a God who is not just creator in the way that we create something like a chair. We have a God who is creator and sustainer and upholds everything and dictates all things. And it's God being creator that is the basis for this passage saying that we are His. Like, why are we His? Because He created us. He's the one who made us. And why is this important? Because this puts us in our place. Why is this important? Because it reminds us and brings us humility in recognizing that we are not God, He is. And I know we in our inflated pride, we have this tendency to forget this. And it's not that we forget the fact that God is creator, but in our heart, we ultimately begin to think over time that we are God. and that we are the ones in control, that we are the ones who dictate our lives, that we are the masters of our own lives. But when we remember that God is the one who's creator, that God is the one who is sustainer, that God is the one who is in control of all things, we can't help but be humbled and reminded that we are not the ones in control. And so the psalmist goes, in this sense, he goes from general to specific. So he says that we are his people because he created us, or it says that we are his because he created us. And then it says we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So in one sense, since God created all people belong to him. But Scripture makes very clear that God has a people, a specific people. And up to this point in the Psalms, this is the people of Israel. But throughout Scripture, we see a problem. We see God's people constantly turning away from him. This started with Adam and Eve, and this continued all throughout the nation of Israel. They continually walked away from him. They continually disobeyed him and rejected him. And the problem that creates is that God is holy and righteous and perfect. And because God is holy and righteous and perfect, nothing can dwell with him that is sinful and not of him. And so this ultimately ends up not just being an Adam and Eve problem that they rejected them. It's not just an Israel problem that they rejected them. This is a human problem because all of us have turned away from God and rejected him. And this really creates a problem because God, being creator and being the one who holds all things and we belong to him, that means that if we have rejected him, that God can do with us as he pleases. And that in this time where we are extremely focused on the ideas of justice, if we were to truly get justice, that means God would wipe every single one of us away. And I think this is a scary concept for a lot of us, because it means that we have to recognize that we are not our own masters, that we are not the ones who are in control, and that God can ultimately do with us as he wills. And one reason I think we tend to not like this idea is because we tend to view God through the lens of our own experiences. And we've seen what happens when there's somebody who's in ultimate control and authority over all things. We've seen tyrants who take over and control things, and it always ends badly. So the question should be asked, why should we trust God with ultimate authority like this? Why would we trust God to have all power and think that it's going to turn out well? And I think there are two reasons that we see in this passage that point to why we can trust God with that. One is if you look at the language that the psalmist uses in verse 3 when he says, "Know that the Lord, he is God." He doesn't say, "Know that there is a general God who's distant, who created you, and you better submit or else." He says, "Know that the Lord, he is God." And it's easy to glance over this, but when we see this, the way it's written with all capitals like that, as I'm sure many of you know, that is the personal name of God. That is God's name, Yahweh, that he shared with Moses in the wilderness through the burning bush. And what that tells us is that the Lord who is God, the one who is God, is not this distant, disconnected God, but that he is a personal God. A personal God who sought to reveal himself to his people. So on one hand, we should trust God as king and as ruler because he's revealed himself to us. He's not this transcendent tyrant who just wants power over us. Although he is transcendent, he is a God who has revealed himself to us. And there are these ontological realities behind the name, when God says, "I am," and his name, Yahweh. But the ultimate heart of this is that God is sharing his name with us. Like, how incredible is that? God had no obligation to be close to us. God had no obligation to share his name with us. God has no obligation to be in relationship with us. And yet he condescends to us so that we would know who he is. I think this is another one of those things where we hear it and we say, yeah, God is personal. We just kind of move on. But think of that. God is transcendent and glorious and beautiful and above and beyond all things. And yet he wants to know you. And he wants to know me, people who have rejected him. The That is an amazing truth. But God's revelation of himself, it doesn't just stop with him sharing his name and the fact that he's creator. If you look at verse 5, it says, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." So this brings up the second reason why we should trust God as the one who is supreme and all-powerful and king over everything, is that he's not just creator. He's not just over everything. He's not just in authority, although I would say that that would be sufficient in and of itself for us to worship him. But he's good, and he's loving, and he's kind. Don't let this reality of God become this mundane, redundant, boring characteristic. Because this is the bedrock of why we can have hope and trust. This is not just some abstract theological concept that God is good and we can kind of break down what that means. God being good means that he is showing his favor to his people. And we stand in an amazing point of history where we get to look back and we see the ultimate proof of God's goodness and God's love and faithfulness. Like, yeah, the Israelites got to see some amazing things. Like what I would have given to see the Red Sea split and to see the people walk through. What I would have given to see the things that happened in the wilderness where the tabernacles covered by smoke during the day and fire by night. Those are amazing things. But we see the goodness and the grace and love of God and him saying, "I'm going to send my son into this world." God himself saying, "I am going to clothe myself in human flesh and dwell with my people bodily." And not just saying, "I'm going to dwell with my people bodily," but "I'm going to live the life that they should have lived. I'm going to be perfect in their place." Not only am I going to be perfect in their place, but I'm actually going to go to a cross in their place and take their sin upon myself. I'm going to give them this perfect life that I lived. I'm going to give them my righteousness, and I'm going to take their sin and the punishment they deserved upon myself. And oh, to certify it, I'm going to rise from the dead and show them that they can actually trust in my sacrifice. And I'm going to give them a taste and a glimpse of what they are going to experience when they are resurrected when I return. Like that is a far greater picture of God's love than all of the amazing things we see throughout Scripture, because all of the things throughout Scripture are pointing to that fact of what Christ would do for us. Like we get to see the proof of God's goodness and God's love. And it's through this that every single one of us get to be one of God's people. Because Christ did not just die for Israel. Christ did not just die for the people that we see in the Old Testament. Jesus died for you and me. And so when we read that we are his people, that like we get to read that and believe that. We get to read that and know that that's true of us as well. And we ultimately get to belong to him. And the beautiful thing of this is we don't belong to God in the way that a book belongs to us, where we kind of put it up on the shelf and we forget about it. Every once in a while we think about it and pull it off. We belong to God in the way that a child belongs to a parent. We belong to God in the way that a flock is cared for under the shepherd, where he is tending to us and he is growing us and shaping us so that we would grow into maturity and in the likeness of Christ. God shows his goodness and his love for us every day. But God's love is not this fleeting love either. I think we often, you know, we use the term love for everything. You know, I love tacos, which I'm hopefully going to have today after the service. You know, we say we love tacos, we love our wife, we love all of these things. And love is just kind of this fleeting word that we use. And, you know, we can love something yesterday and not love it the next day. But God's love is not a fleeting love. I love the way that Herman Bavinck, who is a Dutch Reformed theologian, said it when he was talking about the love of God. He said, "For the love of God is independent, unchangeable, simple, eternal, and omnipresent. It does not depend on us, nor is it aroused by us, but flows free and pure from the depths of the divine being. It knows no variation, neither falls nor rises, appears or disappears, and there is not even a shadow of turning about." When the passage says that God's love endures forever, that's what that means. That God is always going to have a present love for you. That God is always going to be caring for you and tending you. And oftentimes when we struggle, it doesn't feel like that. But we can know because of the character of God that even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of things not going the way that we planned it, that God is shaping us and growing us. And it's not that God has taken his love away. It's because of this, knowing that God is God and we are not, and that we are his, that we can have comfort and hope. But what does that call us to? You know, we would be remiss to think the entire life of a Christian is that God has saved us and now we just get to go on our merry way. And that's something that's really nice and we just move on. But the psalm actually talks about how we are to respond to this reality of who God is and who we are. It says, if we look back at verse 1, it says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." In verse 4, it says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is..." So we'll stop there. So bless his name. So what this is saying is that in light of who God is, in light of who we are, in light of us belonging to God and being his people, that we are to praise and worship God and to serve him with thanksgiving and joy in his presence. Now, honestly, as I was looking through, as I was, you know, studying this passage and spending time in this passage, there's always, God is so good at convicting when you're going to preach on a passage, because as I read through this, I thought, how many people would read this psalm and go, you know, that really sounds like Andrew? And I was like, oh gosh, probably not a lot of people. Like even this, you know, my wife has rebuked me many times for my grumbling and lack of joy and lack of gratitude. But even this last week, as I was talking to Dan, I was talking about a class I was taking, and I was complaining about this class. And Dan gently, in half in jest, was like, "Man, I feel like your whole journey through seminary has been one of grumbling." I was like, "Oh gosh." And he was semi joking, so he tells me, and I went back to work, and it just stuck with me. I was like, "Gosh, I grumble and I complain." So how many people in your life would define you as somebody who is full of joy and gratitude in all things? Or do you think they would more so define you as somebody who grumbles and complains and is discontent and frustrated all the time? I mean, what about 2020? Like there is definitely not a lack of discontent and frustration in 2020. And in fact, can we even, I look back in my own life in this last year, how many of us can actually point to something that we had joy and gratitude in? And I'm not talking about a fleeting happiness. I'm not talking about a plastered fake smile on our face when things are horrible in our lives. But what I am talking about is a heart that recognizes what we have in Christ. A heart that even in the midst of everything falling apart, even in the midst of suffering and tears, at the deepest part of our heart, we have joy in knowing that we belong to God and that we have been saved by Christ. You see, the heart of grumbling and a heart of discontent and lacking gratitude is ultimately a heart that says, "I don't have enough." Or if A, B, and C were different, then I would be grateful. But do we have a firm enough grasp on Christ and a firm enough grasp on the gospel and what he's done for us, to the point that no matter what happens and no matter how bad things get, that just as God said to Paul when he was suffering, "My grace is sufficient for you," would we still praise God if that were the case? Would we still say that he's worthy of our worship if at the darkest part of our life God said, "My grace is sufficient and this isn't going to change"? You see, even if we come into God's presence, it says in this passage, singing a song, it doesn't necessarily mean we're singing a song of celebration. There are times when we come into the presence of God singing a lament, but at the heart of that, there is still joy. At the heart of that is us recognizing that God is greater than the things of this world, that God is greater than the sufferings, that God is greater than the things that the world tells us we should give up on life because of these things. God is far greater than those things. But I think this ultimately doesn't mean that we just recognize our grumbling. As I think we can get caught up in, we understand that grumbling is a sin, we understand that lack of gratitude is a sin, and we repent of it, and we say, I don't want that, but we forget to actually pray for gratitude. We forget to actually pray that God would give us hearts of joy and celebration for what he's done. It's not enough for us to just pray against grumbling. We need to pray that God would give us joy. And not only does this lack of gratitude ultimately affect our hearts, but it affects the way that we serve as well. As the passage says, serve the Lord with gladness. And when we serve with this grumbling and this discontentment, we're ultimately not serving God, we're serving ourselves. Because what we're saying in that moment is the reason I'm serving is so that I would feel good about myself. If people recognize it, if people did this, if things would go the way, then I would be happy. But the heart of serving is not about you and I. The heart of serving God is recognizing who he is. And so we're called to serve with gladness, because if we're not serving with gratitude, if we're not serving God with joy, we're ultimately not serving God. We're ultimately not serving God. And so we need to pray that we wouldn't just turn from our grumbling into a state of being neutral, but that we would actually turn from grumbling and turn to praise. That we would turn from discontentment and that we would turn to gratitude. That we would turn from wallowing in our own self-despair, and that we would turn to serving and praising God for who he is. And church, we cannot do this alone. I know even over the last year when things were shut down and we were stuck at home and all of that, I realized, as much as I'm an introvert and as much as I like my alone time, I was starting to get shorter. I'm already pretty short. I mean, shorter in temper. I started to get more frustrated. I started to find myself being more and more discontent every day. But we need the church, we need people around us to remind us of the joy we are to have in Christ. We need the people, the body of Christ around us to remind us that no matter how bad things get, Jesus Christ is greater than those things. And there is joy to be had in Christ. The reason we find ourselves lacking gratitude is not because we don't have A, B, or C. The reason we find ourselves lacking in gratitude is not because if things were a certain way, we would be happy. It's because we're not reflecting on Christ. We're not reflecting on who God is and who we are. We're not reflecting on the fact that God has given us far more than we deserve. There are so many things we think we need. And often those are good things, and it's not wrong to desire those things. But at the end of the day, what we ultimately need is Christ. And God has provided that for you. If everything were to fall apart, if we were to lose everything else, at the end of the day, those things are temporary, but Christ is not temporary. And you have that. Free of charge by the grace of God, you have Christ. So let's find joy and contentment in that. And let's recognize who God is and who we are. Please pray with me. Father, thank you. God, thank you that we have Jesus. In the midst of a world where everything lets us down, where nothing is as good as we think it should be, we know that you are greater than those things. And that all of the things we do enjoy and like in this world, they are just a glimpse of your glory and majesty. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that we are not God, and we recognize that. We thank you that you are the one who's in control. And God, we thank you that you are good and have given us Christ, the thing we ultimately need. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.